Frank, I haven't heard that one before. Yeah, that was new to me. That was good, yeah. All right. All right, we are in Genesis chapter 20 tonight. Open your Bibles there. You'll have to forgive me tonight. I'm tired. So we'll see how we do here. Last week was really, really busy, and then getting ready for Sunday, and then the start of this week has been kind of busy too. Not quite as bad, but I'm kind of hitting a little bit of a wall here. So, all right, Genesis chapter 20, and the title of the message tonight is "Do-Over," and this is one of those interesting passages of Scripture. Which when you first bump up against it, it seems really odd. It's like it doesn't seem in fitting with what we've seen so far in the life of Abraham, and so it was kind of a struggle, especially initially for me, to try to decide, you know, what do you do with this? You know, what does this story tell us? You know, what as Christians should we be taking away from it? And of course, as with all of God's Word, I think there are some really important lessons here for us to learn. Before we read it, let's ask God's blessing on His Word. Father God, we do thank you for the chance to gather as your body tonight, and just to hopefully encourage one another, God, to look into your word. And we just thank you for your perfect word that you've left us with, Father, and that we can have such great confidence that, God, that this is exactly right, and that it contains all the truth that we need to know, and that you've left it for us and preserved it for us. And God, thank you for the insight into the life of Abraham. God, that you haven't just told us the highlights, but you've let us see Abraham even when he makes mistakes and when he sins, so that we can learn from the good and the bad. So tonight, God, as we look at this story, I just pray that you really would help us to see ourselves in this story and see how this relates to our lives, God, that we might change the way that we do things. Thank you for going to the cross for us, God. Thank you for Calvary. We just pray, Father, that we would never lose sight of that, and that that is the focus of what we are doing here tonight. We ask it all in the matchless name of Jesus Christ. Amen. So Genesis chapter 20, starting in verse 1. And Abraham journeyed from thence toward the south country, and dwelled between Kadesh and Shur, and sojourned in Gerar. And Abraham said of Sarah his wife, "She is my sister." And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, "Behold, thou art but a dead man, for the woman which thou hast taken, for she is a man's wife." But Abimelech had not come near her, and he said, "Lord, wilt thou slay also a righteous nation? Said he not unto me, she is my sister? And she, even she herself, said, he is my brother. In the integrity of my heart and innocence of my hands have I done this." And God said unto him in a dream, "Yea, I know that thou did this in the integrity of thine heart, for I also withheld thee from sinning against me. Therefore suffered I thee not to touch her. Now therefore restore the man his wife, for he is a prophet, and he shall pray for thee, and thou shalt live. And if thou restore her not, know thou that thou shalt surely die, thou and all that are thine." Therefore Abimelech rose early in the morning, and called all his servants, and told all these things in their ears, and the men were sore afraid. Then Abimelech called Abraham, and said unto him, "What hast thou done unto us? And what have I offended thee, that thou hast brought on me and my kingdom a great sin? Thou hast done deeds unto me that ought not to be done." And Abimelech said unto Abraham, "What sawest thou, that thou hast done this thing?" And Abraham said, "Because I thought, surely the fear of God is not in this place, and they will slay me for my wife's sake. And yet indeed she is my sister. She is the daughter of my father, but not the daughter of my mother, and she became my wife. And it came to pass, when God caused me to wander from my father's house, that I said unto her, This is thy kindness which thou shalt show unto me. At every place whither we shall come, say of me, He is my brother." And Abimelech took sheep and oxen and men servants and women servants, and gave them unto Abraham, and restored him Sarah his wife. And Abimelech said, "Behold, my land is before thee. Dwell where it pleaseth thee." And unto Sarah he said, "Behold, I have given thy brother 1,000 pieces of silver. Behold, he is to thee a covering to the eyes, unto all that are with thee and with all other." Thus she was reproved. So Abraham prayed unto God, And God healed Abimelech and his wife and his maidservants, and they bare children. For the Lord had fast closed up all the wombs of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife. Okay. Does this story sound a little bit familiar? If your memories go back that far. It is. It's kind of similar to one of the earlier tests of Abraham that we've seen, and it is remarkable that Abraham would try the same thing twice. And so by way of review, we've been dealing with Sodom and Gomorrah and with Lot more recently. And so just to kind of at it from the life of Abraham, you'll recall that we've seen really so far six major tests of the faith of Abraham. And the first one, of course, is to leave behind his home and his country and his family and just go without knowing where he's going. And Abraham initially delays, but then he does that. He does the right thing. He has faith in God. And the second test comes when there's a great famine in the Promised Land, which is pretty early in his time there. And Abraham doesn't pass that test. He retreats to Egypt. He retreats to the world in figure. And, of course, that causes problems, in fact, because we know that what he did in Egypt, right, was he passed Sarah off as his sister, and she ends up in Pharaoh's household, and God has to miraculously intervene to get them out. And then he brings all this wealth out of Egypt with him, and that causes problems. We talked about how wealth that gotten by worldly means will always cause trouble, and that was true for Abraham. And they have this conflict that wealth begins to brew between him and Lot. But Abraham does the right thing in this test. He does have faith in God. He trusts God to take care of him and lets Lot have the first choice. We've just finished talking about Lot's bad choice. So then the fourth test was when the kings of the east come and invade and begin to wipe out the cities and take over. And this time Abraham does the right thing. He's seemingly learned his lesson. He stays in the land and trusts God. He doesn't retreat. And then he rescues the king of Sodom from these kings of the east. And he offers him a lot of wealth. And again, Abraham seems to have learned his lesson. And he doesn't take any of the money. He says he won't even take so much as a shoelace. The sixth test that Abraham had was a test of patience. He'd been living in the Promised Land for 10 years at this point, still without any children of his own. And combined with the test of patience, he also gets the test of his wife, who encourages him to take matters into his own hands. And he fails. He does that. He doesn't rely on God. And so, after that, he goes through a silent period where for years and years, God doesn't speak with him at all, doesn't say anything. Until finally, God does appear to him again, gives him the sign of circumcision, reconfirms the covenant. Abraham has not lost that. And remember, the sign of circumcision is like a wedding ring. It's just a symbol of the covenant. He gives him new names, so it goes from Abram to Abraham, and from Sarai to Sarah. And then shortly after this, Abraham encounters the three men in the desert, if you'll recall. And we've discovered that two of them are angels, and the third one is the angel of the Lord, who we know as Jesus Christ. And so they come, they have this remarkable meeting, and they tell him about Sodom and Gomorrah and Abram's intercessory prayer. And Christ, while he's there speaking with Abraham, tells him that he's got only one more year to wait. One more year, and they're going to have the promised seed of Isaac. And Christ asks him, you know, that question. He says, is anything too wonderful for the Lord? And that was pretty much where we left Abraham. You know, he's doing well. He's got the covenant reconfirmed, the sign of circumcision, which he obeys immediately. He's had the promise of Isaac given to him. He says, you got 1 year to wait. And then we go into the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. And this is it. We come back from that. And chapter 19 closes out the story of Lot and Sodom. And now in verse 20, we pick it back up and we find Abraham all of a sudden in verse 1 is journeying from thence toward the south country. You could say that for Abraham, everything's starting to go south. Whenever I hear that phrase now, this is exactly what I'm going to think of. You know, when they say, oh, things are going south, I think that's kind of a good picture, you know, because it's towards Egypt. It's towards the world. Things are indeed for Abraham starting to go south. He's journeying towards the south country, and he dwells between Kadesh and Shur and sojourned in Gerar. So Kadesh and Shur are a couple of cities, and Gerar is the name of the general area in which he is. And if you kind of want to imagine, I'm not going to draw on the map, but Abraham has been living to the west of the Jordan River, in between the Jordan River and the Mediterranean Sea. And as you journey down, you get to the Sinai Peninsula, and then Africa, of course, with Egypt up in the top corner, right? You kind of have the image of that. Gerar sits in the Sinai Peninsula sort of region, kind of in between where Abraham was in the way to Egypt. The Gerar is on the way to Egypt. Does that make sense? Okay. So that's where it's at. And so this is where he's going. And it forces us to grapple with some questions about why this chapter is even in the Bible. And in fact, I think this is one of those passages that bears incredible testimony to the fact that this book is inspired. Because Abraham is going to be held up repeatedly through Scripture, through the Old Testament, through the New Testament, even by Christ, as an example of faith. I mean, he is, in every sense of the word, a hero of the faith. He's a role model for what it means to have faith. And if you're going to write a book about somebody and tell us he's a hero of the faith, would you include him making the same mistake twice? I mean, in a fairly serious one, you know, lying about his wife, sending her off into some other king's harem, some pagan king's harem. I mean, it's not just like he, you know, told a small fib without any consequences. I mean, this is pretty serious stuff. And I think it is remarkable that it's included. And it serves to illustrate the humanity and the fallibility of one of our heroes. And it's important as Christians we recognize that we do not put people up on a pedestal. And it's very easy for us to do that. Somebody that we really admire, that we really like, and they go up there and we just think they can't do any wrong. And it's good for us to remember that no person belongs up there. Only God is perfectly defendable. People are not. And Abraham, as great as he was, as much as he was a hero of the faith, made mistakes and was a human being. And in some ways, it can almost kind of be comforting to know the fact that Abraham was not just some superhuman dude and we can never have faith like him, because Abraham was a real person. So why did he go? You know, the Scripture doesn't tell us. We can speculate that it could have been because he had business dealings with them. You know, Abraham by this time is acquiring a lot of wealth. He's a very rich and powerful chieftain, if you want to call him that, in the area. And so maybe he's going down here to do some business dealings. Maybe it's part of, you know, maybe there's a trade conference going on down in Gerar. I mean, I don't know why he went. Maybe he knows that Isaac's coming in a year, and so he wants to go tie up some loose ends. I mean, who knows? We could speculate endlessly. We don't know why. But the point is, he shouldn't have gone. He should have stayed where he was. God's made it clear that where he wants Abraham to be, and now he's going to leave. And I find the interesting point, as you begin to study the Bible and kind of get into some of the themes that exist there, that God will often repeat challenges from the past. And it's part of this process of trying and refining that God puts his followers through, that he puts Christians through. Proverbs 17:3 says, "The fining pot is for silver and the furnace for gold, but the Lord trieth the hearts." God tries the hearts. You see, God doesn't tempt people, but God does put us through trials. And he does try our hearts. And that's an interesting thing to think about, that God is going to try our hearts. And in Scripture, we know that the heart is used metaphorically of your essence. I mean, that's what the word means. It's a stand-in for, you know, the kind of like the core of who you are. And God is going to try that. Like the analogy, of course, is like we try metal in the fire. You know, you burn off the impurities. You find out how much, because you have a lump. You say, there's some silver in there, but there's a lot of dross. There's a lot of garbage. And so how do we see how much silver there is? Well, there's only one way. We try it. We put it in the fire and we see how much silver's in, and then we burn off the rest of it. And so it's a similar thing that God does with us. And I think that specifically God is interested even in things that we fail on, that you can expect that's going to come back at some point to see if you've learned your lesson. And if you'll think about it that way, I think it'll be a good motivator for us in learning our lessons when we go through trials. Even if we fail, you can't say, well, I failed that. Oh, well, I guess that's in the past and I don't need to worry about it anymore. And that's kind of like the human tendency, at least I have that, is to just, I don't want to think about it anymore, and you move on. And that's really not the way we should look at it. We should look at it as, you know, when a trial comes and we do the wrong thing, that has told us something about ourselves that we didn't know before. Because bad parts of our character can stay hidden, even from ourselves, until a trial brings them out. Have you ever noticed that? When I was younger and before I you know, got more serious about my Christian faith. You know, I worked in a warehouse for a while, and I was in college and stuff, and the kind of language that those people use, of course, is pretty rough, and a fair amount of that had worked its way into my vocabulary until I became convicted that, you know, that I shouldn't be speaking using some of those words, you know, let no unwholesome speech, you know, that whole thing. And so I got convicted about that, and so I thought, okay, well, I'm doing pretty good with this, but you know, sometimes when I'm driving, to this day, I'm ashamed to admit, but when I'm driving this day, if I get something about traffic, I just don't have that kind of patience for people that I feel like should have attended driving school. And if I'm by myself, that will bring out parts of my character that are not good. And if it wasn't for those trials, and maybe I'm inflating a little bit to call that a trial, but if it weren't for that trial, I wouldn't know I still had that problem. You kind of see what I'm saying? It's kind of a rough analogy. But the same sort of thing here with Abraham. He's been doing really good, but this character defect that he has, which that he just is afraid that someone's going to take Sarah from him and kill him to get her. And he's afraid of that. And so for a long time, we haven't seen him fall down, but he hasn't really been tested in that area for about 20 years, we figure, by this point, since the whole Egypt difficulty. And now he's going to have to go through it again. God isn't done with him. He's going to try it again. And guess what? That trial is going to bring out that same character defect. It's still there. That is still a weak spot for Abraham. This isn't just an Old Testament concept. 1 Thessalonians 2:4 says, "But as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God, which trieth our hearts." It says, we are, you know, the disciples were interested in pleasing God, not men, because they knew that God was trying their hearts. That God is looking to see how they're going to respond to persecution. He's trying their hearts to see what's in there. And even though that's a painful and uncomfortable process, a lot of times it's good. Because if it weren't for those things, if it weren't for that trying of our hearts, it'd be easy to start thinking that we're pretty good. And that's what I find. It can keep you humble if you're willing to let God do that. When those trials come in and those flaws come out, you say, all right, apparently I'm not perfect yet. And that's a good realization to have. So in verse 2, Abraham said of Sarah, his wife, "She is my sister." And so why is it so easy for Abraham to say this? Well, we actually get some insight if you skip down to verse 13, when Abraham's giving his explanation to Abimelech. He says, when God caused me to wander from my father's house, he kind of starts to blame God a little bit, you get this impression, and he says, "That I said unto her," he said to Sarah, "This is the kindness which thou shalt show unto me, at every place whither we shall come, say of me, he's my brother." This has been going on since they left Ur. When back then, because Abraham's faith at that point is still kind of in its germinal stage, you know, he's at this point, he's still delaying, probably, and he's worried about it. Right then, he has that fear. Somebody's going to kill me and try to take Sarah. And so he says to her, I want you to do me a favor. It's a kind of a half-truth. Just a little bit of a lie. I want you to just tell people you're my sister so that we'll be okay, and just do that for me. And Sarah agrees. And so we find that this has become a habit, hasn't it? They form this habit right at the beginning of, we're just going to lie about our relationship anytime we get in a position where it's uncomfortable. That's going to be our default position. They planned this. It was a conscious decision, and it becomes a habit. And even if after the Egypt rebuke, even if Abraham understood that was the wrong thing to do, and I think he did, but they came out of it okay, and then, you know, and then time goes by, and we kind of get distance from it, and they get down there and they get challenged, and I think it's entirely plausible that Abraham didn't really think about this ahead of time until they get to Gerar, and all of a sudden Sarah's getting some looks. And then, you know, the first guy walks up and says, you know, "Hey, who's this?" It's very easy to what? Just spit out the old agreement, right? Just to spit out that lie. And they probably fell into it before they had fully grasped what they were doing. And then at that point, of course, you're stuck, right? Once you start telling lies, it's very hard to change your story in midstream. And so it just becomes easy to do it. And this is something that's so critical that we understand, that habits are so important, even in small things. Habits are so important, because when the moment of crisis comes, it doesn't always come with a lot of warning. It doesn't always come with a warning that you ought to think about it before you do something. They just show up. And the thing you are most likely to do is whatever you're in the habit of doing. If you're in the habit of that, that's what's going to come out in crisis. This works both ways, of course. Proverbs 22:6 says, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he's old, he'll not depart from it. What's that talking about? It says, teach your kids good habits. You teach them good habits. And if you give them good habits, when the crisis comes for them, what's their default position going to be? Whatever their habits are. And so you make it much easier for your child if you teach them good habits. The same is true for us. Now that we're adults, we're responsible for teaching ourselves habits. And you can do that. You can make things a habit. Bible study has to become a habit. Otherwise, a crisis comes for me every morning. Because I'm tired. And that's a crisis sometimes in the morning. And it's got to be habit. What's your default position? Abraham and Sarah had a bad habit. And so the king, they say, okay, she's my sister. And Abimelech, the king of Gar, sends for her and takes her. Now, when the king of, or when the Pharaoh of Egypt took her, you know, it says something about her being beautiful. You know, it's 20 years later. It's possible that Sarah's been rejuvenated to get ready for Isaac. I don't think that's probably the most likely explanation. I think what's more likely is that Abraham is a wealthy and influential chieftain, and Abimelech probably has a lot of wives. At this, you know, this time in history, it's a political thing. You know, we add a wife and we cement an alliance, and here we go. It's likely that's probably what he's thinking. But so he sends for Abimelech is not the guy's name. It's a title. It means my father is king. And it's a name that's used among the Philistines. You're gonna, as you read through the scriptures later in Genesis, we're gonna find another Abimelech who deals with Isaac, who is actually referred to by a different name, and then his name changes back to Abimelech. And I think even later in Israel's history, when they deal with the Philistines again, the ruler's name is Abimelech. So it's pretty clear this is a title, not exactly the guy's proper name. And so Abraham has displayed a lack of trust in God. When it comes to that sensitive issue, when it comes to his weak spot, he displays the fact that he is still not completely relying on God. This test is a difficult one for Abraham for whatever reason. And different people have different areas that are tough for them to trust God in. Some people can trust God in all these areas, but in this area it's very hard for them to trust God. And this is it for Abraham. And it reveals that he's still a sinner. Even though he's been declared righteous, he still has this sin nature like we do. And God is getting him ready. God's getting him ready because we know, because we can read ahead, that Abraham has one of the most severe tests that is ever going to be asked of any person in Scripture. One of the absolute most severe tests when he's asked to offer Isaac up. And God is getting him ready. And we need to recognize that when God puts us through trials and through things that we don't understand, and when God continues to hit us at our weak spot, you say, well, God, can't you just leave that alone? You know I'm not very good at this. But God is preparing us for things. He always has something bigger and better for us to do. I believe that until the day you die as a Christian, God has something bigger and better for you to do next, always, until he takes you home. And so there's a process of getting ready for that, and God is putting Abraham through this process. He's got to get rid of this habit. So Abimelech takes Sarah, and that's it. Abraham's blown it. He's sinned. He's forever messed it up. There's no going back. Is that true? It's not. If it were up to Abraham, that would be true, wouldn't it? But who else is involved in this story? God Almighty is involved in this story. And thank God for that, that God has not just set up the world and left it to run and hands off, but God is intimately involved in what's going on in Abraham's life. He's very interested, and even though Abraham has done the exact same wrong for a second time in a row, God is still going to be merciful to him. Psalm 26, this is one of the most comforting verses, I think, in all of Scripture. Psalms 26 says, now I know that the Lord saveth his anointed. The Lord saveth his anointed. And that is so good. It's not because the anointed are anything good. It's because God is good. He saves his anointed. He does. It says, he will hear him from his holy heaven with the saving strength of his right hand. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. Is that good stuff? Because ultimately, where do we expect salvation? Not from horses, not from chariots, not from ourselves, because we ought to be, as Christians, wise enough to recognize that we make mistakes a lot. And if it was up to us, we would make a wreck of things. But we have a God who saves his anointed, who will hear us from heaven. When we get ourselves into a jam, when it's our own fault, we can cry out to God and he will hear from heaven when we call. And he will save his anointed. And it doesn't record here that Abraham prayed, but if I were a betting person, I would bet you any amount of money that when Abimelech took Sarah, Abraham started to pray. And God heard and saved his anointed. And so in verse 3, we see what God did. God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, "Behold, thou art a dead man, for the woman which thou hast taken, for she is a man's wife." God doesn't really mince words here with this king. And Abimelech is a pagan king. I mean, this guy, you know, Abraham, I think, was right when he said when he came into the land, he saw there's no fear of God in the land. I mean, I think Abraham's a smart enough guy to recognize where there's fear of God and where there's not. And he knew this was a pagan place. And Abimelech, like I said, you know, he raises kind of a rotten son. And, you know, the whole thing, there's no evidence here that Abimelech has any kind of love of God at all. But when God appears to him in a dream and says, "You're a dead man," that got his attention. God knows how to get people's attention when he needs to. And he tells him what the problem is. He says, you know, "You've taken Sarah and she belongs to somebody else." But Abimelech had not come near her. And he said, "Lord, will thou also slay a righteous nation?" You see, Abimelech has a fairly high opinion of himself. He considers himself to be the nation, which is not necessarily uncommon for kings to speak of themselves as the nation. And he also considers himself righteous. Now, in this matter, he hasn't really actually done anything wrong. But we're going to learn later that part of the reason he hasn't done anything wrong is because God has restrained him from doing anything bad. But he's going to go ahead and take credit for it anyway. He says, "Look, I haven't done anything wrong." He's been trying, but God's been restraining him. And I would love to know, the scripture doesn't tell us, I would love to know what that was, how God kept him from doing wrong. But God kept him from doing it, so he actually hasn't done anything wrong at this point. And so Abimelech says to God, he says, "Look, she said she was," Abraham said she was my sister, in verse 5. "And she herself said he is my brother." He says, you know, they lied to me, God, which is true. He says, "In the integrity of my heart and the innocency of my hands have I done this." Now again, this is from his perspective. He's been innocent and with integrity. I mean, he's still taking other people's wives and, you know, he's doing all this stuff. So, I mean, this is not to imply that this guy has lots of integrity and is innocent. But in terms of this matter, this is actually true. And God acknowledges that in verse 6. He says, "And God said to him in a dream, Yea, I know that thou didst this in the integrity of thy heart, for I also withheld thee from sinning against me." God says, "You don't have to tell me what's happened. I know what's happened. I've been involved. I'm the one that kept you from doing anything. Therefore suffered I thee not to touch her." Now, apparently what God did here, and we have to read between the lines a little bit, but God has apparently afflicted Abimelech with some kind of disease. He's given him some kind of, and it's possible that that's what God used to keep him from touching Sarah. And he's also shut up the wombs of his whole household. He's afflicted them with barrenness. And you can see that if you skip down and look at verses 17 and 18. Because Abraham prays unto God and God heals Abimelech. So something has gone wrong with Abimelech. And it's likely that he knew that before God spoke to him in a dream. Because God says, you know, "You're a dead man. You know, you're not going to get better from whatever I've given you." Or maybe he gave it to him after. We don't know the exact mechanics. But God has done something to him, probably some kind of disease, but also infertility in his whole house. And so God is making sure that he has this guy's attention. He says, if you're not going to do this, in verse 7, he says, "Therefore, restore the man his wife, for he is a prophet, and shall pray for thee, and thou shalt live. And if thou restore her not, know that thou shalt surely die, thou and all that are thine." Sarah is going back to Abraham one way or the other. God pretty much says, she can go back and you can be well, or she can go back over your dead body. It's going to happen one way or the other. And so Abimelech, verse 8, rose early in the morning, calls his servants, and told them these things in their ears, and they were sore afraid. Again, they probably, I mean, I think it's fair to assume that, you know, Abimelech had some external manifestations of whatever disease or whatever that God inflicted upon him, and so the people saw what had happened to the king, and the king comes out and says, "Hey, you know, God or some God spoke to me and said we're all going to die if we don't give this woman back." I'll bet they were afraid. It's interesting to note here, too, we don't want to move on without commenting on it. This is actually the very first use of the word prophet in the scripture there in verse 7, when he identifies Abraham as a prophet. Now, we know from other verses in the New Testament where they look back and they identify other people in the role of prophet, but this is actually the first time the word appears in Scripture. You know, law of first mention, we've discussed that numerous times. It's always important to note the first time a word is used, the context of how it's used. It tells us a lot about it. Here, the word prophet has nothing to do with telling the future. Because we know later that word is going to be closely associated with the ability to tell the future, prophets. But the primary use of prophet is one who speaks the words of God, which Abraham does. And so when you get to the New Testament and anywhere else in Scripture, you need to realize that prophet, while prophet frequently does denote somebody who can tell the future, you know, law of first mention here, the primary meaning of prophet is someone who speaks the words of God. Sometimes those words of God are telling things about the future, but primarily it's speaking the words of God, and that's what we have referred to. Because it's never recorded that Abraham ever foretells the future. God gives him a vision of the future in a dream, but he doesn't ever predict it. The test of a prophet is given to us, if you want to make a note in your margins. I think it's good, you know, if you want to put the law first mentioned here. 1 Corinthians 14:38 kind of gives us a test for prophets. It says, "If any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord." I think that's such a good one. Because you have so many people out there who are prophets, and the first thing the, quote-unquote, prophets, and the first thing those prophets want to tell you is what? There's mistakes in this book, right? That you need their help to really understand this, or they have another book that you really need to read instead of this one. But what's the test of someone who's a prophet or someone who's spiritual? That they acknowledge that the things the disciples wrote to us are the commandments of the Lord. Right? Isn't that good? The Bible stitches it all up so neatly. I love that. Okay. So verse 9, so that Abimelech calls Abraham and says, "What hast thou done unto us? And what have I offended thee that thou hast brought on me and my kingdom a great sin?" I think this is one of those really, really sad verses in Scripture where you have a heathen pagan king reading the riot act to one of God's people. And this happens. And this happens today, where Christians can behave so rotten that you have pagan people, people who have no love of God whatsoever, and can legitimately read a Christian the riot act for how badly they've behaved. And that's shameful. That's putting the name of Christ to open shame when that happens. And Abraham does this. Abraham is embarrassing himself, and he's embarrassing his God. Because he is just, I mean, listen to him. He says, "What have I done to you that you would do this to me?" I mean, Abraham has put affliction onto this king and onto this king's whole household and even this whole nation. Abraham has afflicted them, and he says, "What did I do to deserve this?" And Abraham doesn't have an answer for him. Abraham's response is basically, "I'm sorry, I was afraid." That's not a very good answer, is it, for why you wronged somebody else? Abraham gives his explanation in verses 11 and 12. He says, "We saw that there was no fear of God here, and we had these bad habits, and that's just kind of what happened." This is one of the many outcomes for carnal living. For Christians who want to just kind of live and do their own way, the day will come when you'll get rebuked by somebody who's just a non-believer, because you are an embarrassment to what you stand for. And this is why it's so important that we not be hypocritical. You know, hypocrisy is one of those things that the Lord just despises and is so damaging to Christianity. We need to be really careful about it. Verse 14, "And Abimelech took sheep and oxen and manservants and women servants and gave them unto Abraham and restored to him Sarah his wife." You know, God just said give the woman back, but Abimelech isn't taking any chances. He's worried about this. He wants to make sure that Abraham is really okay. Because God told him, right, that to get healed, what needs to happen? Abraham's got to pray for you. So he's like, "All right, I know how to get this done. Here's your wife back. And by the way, bring the truckloads in. Here's a bunch of stuff. Go live wherever you want." I think the implication is kind of there too, is, how about you leave the city? Just, go anywhere you want to, but, thank you for visiting. And that's what I take out of verse 15. "Behold, my land is before thee, dwell where it pleases thee." Jesus is just not here. And then he says unto Sarah, Sarah kind of gets rebuked here too, and this is fascinating. Unto Sarah he said, "Behold, I have given thy brother," refers to him as thy brother. I think there's a little bit of an edge there. Behold, I have given thy brother 1,000 pieces of silver. Behold, he is to thee a covering of the eyes unto all that are with thee. And the covering of the eyes, this, it's kind of weird in Hebrew. It's not entirely clear what it means. But what I think, because, you know, the sense, of course, is that, you know, when women, you know, because they would cover themselves more, you know, in this culture, they were, you know, more traditionally covered up. And if you covered up your eyes, you were really, you know, nobody could see what you looked like at all. And the excuse that they've given Abimelech is that they were afraid that people were going to see Sarah and they were going to want her, and so they had to lie about her relationship to keep themselves safe. And the king kind of says, look, your husband is plenty to keep you safe from the lustful attentions of anybody else. He, you know, you're covered up, you know, even your eyes, you're completely covered by your husband. And he has reason to say this, right? He's just gone through this because he's taken her and had a very direct experience with God to give her back. He's just like, believe me, Sarah, nobody is going to mess with you. Your brother is plenty of protection. He's all the protection you need. I think that's probably the sense of what's here. And thus she was reproved. That's what it tells us, her reaction to this statement, that she was reproved by this. Because again, she wasn't trusting God either to take care of her. She was trying to rely on a lie to keep her safe and her husband safe. So in verse 17, Abraham gets Sarah back. So Abraham prayed unto God, and God healed Abimelech and his wife. It's fascinating that even though Abraham is the one who's messed up here, that he's still the one that has to pray for healing. Because he's still God's anointed. And he still, even though he is a Christian, so to say, you know, what we would, you know, he's, even though he is a follower of God, even though he's been declared righteous by God, and sinned, even though he's the one in sin, and the king really isn't the one in sin, guess who still has more pull in heaven? The sinning saved person does, right? Because Abraham has that father-son relationship with God. Abimelech, if he doesn't repent, he's got nothing to look forward to but the judgment of God. So Abraham still is the one who can go to the throne, get mercy for somebody else. Like he interceded for Lot, he can go and intercede for Abimelech. And he does that. And so God heals Abimelech and his wife and his maidservants, and they started having kids again. So what do we take from this? When we leave behind chapter 20, I think there are two key lessons that we should take away. And the first is that we ought not to trust ourselves. It's important that we realize that we have our weak areas and that God will in fact go to work on those. If you're a Christian, God is not going to be content to leave you with unrepented sin in your life and just to kind of go on and just that. God is going to go to work on that. And if you won't take care of that by reading Scripture and letting the Holy Spirit convict you and solve those problems, God will bring trials into your life that will expose that and make it clear to you and to people around you that that is a problem that you need to deal with. You know, just save yourself the embarrassment. Deal with it. You know, read the Scripture. If you're in the Scripture, the Holy Spirit will convict you of things in your life. The book's like a mirror. You read this book and you'll start to see yourself in there and you say, I need to fix that. That's the less embarrassing way to do it, because then it's just you and God there in the morning with the Word. If you don't do that, I believe God disciplines His children, and He will send trials to bring that out and make it evident. So don't trust yourself. A good verse for that is 2 Corinthians 1:9. It says, but we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God which raises the dead. Who's better to trust in? You or God who raises the dead? Right? It's an obvious question. And the second, so first is don't trust yourself, and the second is the corollary of that, which is trust God. That's who we need to be trusting. Proverbs 3:5, trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct thy paths. The reason Abraham is in trouble is because he is still trying to learn to trust God. And that is so foundational, that issue of trust, that issue of faith in God is, you know, because, right, there's impossible to please God without faith. It is the avenue by which we walk on those paths. If you want to walk on the path that God has for your life, if you want to be in His will, if you want to be moving the direction God wants you to, it starts with trust. That's how you get on that road. We need to learn that we can't trust ourselves, but that we can trust God. Not only can we trust God, we need to. That's how we live the Christian life. All right, let's pray. Father God, again, we just thank you for Abraham and for his testimony to us, God, for his testimony even in the areas where he sinned, God, and where even where he failed to trust you. God, I thank you that we can look at that example and we can turn around and examine our own selves, see the areas where we fail to trust you, God. I pray that we would just deal with you seriously, Father, in our own quiet time, God, that we would seriously consider the areas that we need to work on, that we would not try to be content with reaching a plateau in our Christian life and just trying to sit there, but that we would recognize we need to be moving forward. And God, that you are interested in moving us forward and that you will use trials and situations and circumstances to do that. God, I pray we would learn those lessons, that we would change the things that need to be changed, that we would not be upset with the refining process, God, that you've told us you're going to put us through. God, we thank you that you do care enough about us to refine us, that you're not content to leave us as we are, but you want to draw us closer to you to make us more and more like you. Help us to be moldable clay in your hands. We ask it all in the eternal, glorious name of Jesus Christ. Amen.